morning is being the first Sunday of the month at Rolston Baptist Church, we observe communion and the Lord's table on the first Sunday, and oftentimes we do that before the sermon, last time and this time, so last month and this month, just due to the nature of the text and the particular passage that we're looking at, as it speaks so clearly, really leads us to reflect upon the Lord's table. It just seemed appropriate to have it at the end. And so we're going to be looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 8 as we consider this passage, but really it's going to lead us right into the Lord's table in considering our time of communion together. As we consider a passage that is quite significant in the New Testament and helping us understand the nature of this thing the New Testament calls the New Covenant. We'll talk more about that term in a moment, but of all the passages in the New Testament, this one is one of, if not the most significant, in helping us think that through. We don't necessarily use the word covenant in an everyday kind of language anymore. It was a lot more common, I think, in maybe generations past, you'd have covenants. We typically use the word contract in a way that the term covenant would have often been used. Most of us are familiar with some kind of a form of a contract or a covenant in our life. It could be a terms that you agree to and installing some software, and you have to click that button. Do you agree to the terms and conditions? Talk about that later. None of us read them anyway. Or somebody somewhere, I'm sure, has calculated like how much of your lifetime is could be possibly spent reading terms and conditions. And it could be a work contract. Obviously, things like a mortgage. We might talk about a marriage covenant or marriage vows to go with that. And we have in a variety of areas of our life. And the question might be, you know, what makes a contract or a covenant good or bad or better or worse than others? And although there might be specific things depending on the kind of contract it is you might come up with, but as a general principle, kind of general categories as to what makes a covenant or a contract better than another, it generally is because it depends on the person or the party that you're making it with, and it would depend upon the terms of the contract, the terms of the covenant. A covenant made with a more reliable, more trustworthy source is going to be a better option than one made with some scoundrel. One that has more favorable terms and conditions is going to have a better option for you, better interest rate or whatever it might be, would be a better option than something that doesn't. So terms and conditions and the person you're making with tends to have a lot of influence on how we might evaluate the goodness of a particular contract or covenant. And we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 8, that's precisely what's going on in this chapter. The author of Hebrews is arguing for the betterness of the new covenant, that it's a better covenant. And it's a better covenant for a few reasons. Firstly, it's a better covenant because it's administered by a kingly priest. And it's better because it has better terms, better promises. Why don't you follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the tent, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Remember, the theme of Hebrews, it's been a few weeks since we were in Hebrews again. The theme of Hebrews is, you're reminded of that on your front of your bulletin every time. It's quite simple. Jesus is greater. Throughout Hebrews, over and over and over again, we see the greatness of Jesus. And oftentimes, we are seeing it because he's being compared to, or something about Jesus' life and ministry is being compared to something that the people would have known and been familiar with from the Old Testament. Jesus is shown to be greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Abraham. The original recipients of the letter of Hebrews would have been Jewish Christians, people who would have known their Old Testament. They would have known all of those great pictures that the Old Testament provided that was pointing them towards a Redeemer, towards one who would come, who would no longer be a picture, no longer be a shadow, but would be the real thing, the fulfillment of all of that. They would have known those shadows. They would have known those pictures, but what they weren't fully aware of was how Jesus himself has completed the picture. It's like the last piece of the puzzle that finally gets put into the right place, and suddenly you stand back and you see the beauty of the image that was already, in a sense, the pieces were always there, but you couldn't see it in its glory until it was all put together. Beginning back in chapter 7, the author of Hebrews kind of turns a corner, continuing this theme of Jesus is greater, but he's systematically going to work through some of the more significant aspects of the old covenant. He starts out there by showing how Jesus is greater than the Levitical priests. Here we're going to see how he's greater and provides a greater covenant. We're going to see he's greater than the temple or the tabernacle. Later in the next couple chapters, we're going to see he's greater than the Ark of the Covenant. He's greater than all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. By the time we get through chapter 10, the author of Hebrews will pretty much exhaust everything that the old system had, and will show with an absolute conclusion that Jesus is indeed greater than everything. And here in chapter 8, again, it's one of the more significant chapters in the New Testament for understanding this relationship between two things that the Bible talks about quite a lot, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And something that we may not use those terms every day, but to understand how the Bible fits together, it's pretty important for us to understand what this text is about. We really see two simple things, simple truths in this passage. Firstly, in verses 1 down to the first part of verse 6, we see that Jesus, again, our kingly high priest, ministers for us from a better position. The first truth that the author wants to drive home to us is really how substantially better the position of Jesus is compared to the position of the priests that administered the old covenant. The point of all of this, he's saying, is we have such a high priest. That points us back to the end of chapter 7 and verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And then he goes on and says, the point is, we have such a high priest, such a high priest who is a son who has been made perfect forever. And then he goes on and tells us about this perfect high priest. And the about that we learn is focused upon where he is, his position. And it's unlike anything that the earthly priests of the Old Covenant would ever possibly have been able to comprehend. This high priest, Jesus, the Christ, the one who is the perfect Son, made perfect forever, is the one who sits at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. He's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This high priest is a kingly high priest who rules from the sanctuary of heaven. You see, you might remember a while back we mentioned the tabernacle and the temple. This would have been quite a while back in Hebrews. And one thing I mentioned was, if you're familiar with the old tabernacle and the old temple, it's very, very meticulously designed, purposely designed. There's curtains and there's tables and there's lampstands, there's bread, there's more curtains, there's the Ark of the Covenant, there's all those things. But there's one particular piece of furniture that's noticeably missing. There's no seat. Nowhere in the earthly tabernacle, in the earthly temple, was there anywhere for the priest to ever sit down. But when Jesus entered the heavenly sanctuary, when his job was finished, was completed, the work was done, he came, he died, he rose again, he's ascended into heaven on high, Jesus sits by the very throne of the majesty of heaven, the Father. Jesus sits and is very symbolic. First of all, the earthly priests, those who administered the old covenant, could never sit because, first of all, there was no throne. There's no sitting place for a priest because he's not a king. Priests didn't rule. But even more significantly, he couldn't sit because his job was never done. A priest had to continue his job of offering sacrifice and mediating for the people and for their sins day after day after day after day. And when he died, another guy took over. And when he died, another guy took over. There was never a time to say, the work is finished. He could now sit. Not sitting in a place of rest, sitting in a place of authority. The work is done. The rule begins. You see, Jesus' work is complete, utterly complete. He has finished the work he came to do. His sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. He has ascended into heaven, and he sits as a conquering Savior and as a ruling King. And he sits in the real place, so to speak. It's this, the word that's used here in verse 2. He's a minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. I don't think the author of Hebrews here is saying that there's actually a tent in heaven where Jesus is ministering in an actual tabernacle that's in heaven. And the issue here is one of imagery. The tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament was meant to be a picture of heavenly things, heavenly truths, everything from how one had access to God, how one came into God's presence, only the high priest could go into the holy place once a year. All of those things were pictured in the way the temple was constructed. It's not that there's actually a tent in heaven, but it's that of entering heaven, Jesus has entered the true holy place. He is forever in God's presence. Jesus, of course, being fully God, returns to where he came from, and he now sits beside the Father, ruling and reigning. He is in the true heavenly places, and it must be that way, because you look in verse 4, if he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. Jesus, remember, we've seen this several times before, Jesus had no biological, no genealogical access to the tabernacle, to the temple. He wasn't a Levite. He didn't have that family line that would have given him access to the place on earth where people came to meet with God. But Jesus, because of his sonship, being the very Son of God, has eternal rights and privileges. In fact, he came from heaven. He returns to heaven, the real holy place, the real place of holiness, the real place where God has always ruled and reigned from, where real mediation, ultimate atonement for sin is accepted and meted out for his people, is in the heavenly places. And this, of course, is where Jesus has gone. You see, the author here in verse 5 reminds us that the things of the Old Covenant, though they were important and significant, when you think about Solomon's temple, as far as we can tell, it was truly magnificent. You read the description in the Old Testament and its construction and its beauty. But here, the author of Hebrews says, it's just a shadow. It's just a copy. In other words, it was never meant to be permanently significant. It was never meant to be the end of the story. It was always meant to be something that would deflect our attention, in a sense, beyond it to something greater. You ever try catching your shadow? Even if it worked, like Peter Pan, I suppose, you still haven't caught the real thing. Shadows are not the thing. They're not the real thing. They're in a sense, a reflection of or an expression of the real thing. The things of the Old Covenant were not meant to be permanent. They were significant, they had their time and they had their place, but Jesus, the heavenly places, the place where Jesus rules and reigns from, is the real thing. So the first thing that makes, in this text, that makes a great significance to our understanding of really what's going on in the new covenant is we have a kingly high priest who ministers to us and for us from a much better position. Again, you talk about making a covenant or a contract. It'd be kind of like, you know, I'm not even sure this is possible, it'd be kind of like going into a contract for buying a house with some kind of a, you know, loan shark, and you're paying, you know, 30% interest or something like that overnight. Or, you know, like the position of the person loaning your money obviously is not a very secure position, so they're not entirely trustworthy, and so you're having to pay an enormous amount in order to secure, frankly, your own. Whereas you go to somebody who's much more trustworthy, an actual reputable bank, who's got the resources to be able to give loans at a more common interest rate. The position of the one giving the loan means that the loan is more secure. The position of Jesus means that he ministers to us from a place that offers security, stability, that offers all of the resources necessary to ensure that the promises of God will be utterly and ultimately fulfilled. You see, there can't be a crash of the stock market that's going to let the banks go out of business. There can't be anything in human history. There can't be anything that you and I might do or anyone else might do that would possibly undo Jesus' position. That would, oh, God didn't think of that. Jesus' position isn't enough. It isn't powerful enough. It isn't authoritative enough. It isn't sufficient enough. Jesus' position is much, much better than the position of the Levites, the earthly priests. And yet, the significance gets even greater in the rest of the chapter, from verse 6, the last half of verse 6, through the end of the chapter. Do you see that starting in verse 6? But as it is, here's, follow the logic here. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. So he has obtained a ministry that's more excellent than the old. That's because of his position. He has obtained a ministry that's much more excellent than the old. What? As the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. You see, Jesus has obtained a ministry that's better than the ministry of the old priests, because he's a minister of a covenant that's better than the covenant that they ministered. The covenant that Jesus administers is far better than the covenant that the Old Testament priests administered. How? How is it better? Well, again, as I mentioned earlier, most of us, except it sounds like possibly one, we don't typically read the terms and agreements to most of the things that we do end up agreeing to. But it's incredibly important that we hear what makes this contract, this covenant, better. That we understand and comprehend why it is better. It's quite interesting and significant that in this passage, this is actually the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. This is the longest quote from the Old Testament in the entire New Testament. The author of Hebrews here goes to Jeremiah 31. And he doesn't just take a verse or two. He takes a large chunk of Jeremiah and quotes a passage that talks about this thing called the New Covenant. And it's incredibly important for us to recognize that that's what he's doing. He doesn't invent the idea of a new covenant. The idea of a new covenant was something that was given by God through Jeremiah at a time when the old covenant was still in effect. The old covenant was established by God during a time, during the time when God brought his people out of Egypt. We know that from the text, verse 9. He tells us what covenant he's talking about. He's going to make a new covenant, he says, but in verse 9 he says, in other words, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. The covenant in this text that is the old covenant is what we call sometimes the Mosaic covenant. It's a covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. That covenant was in effect during Jeremiah's life and ministry. In fact, that's the whole point. The people of Israel had rebelled against that covenant. They had failed to meet the terms of that agreement, and God was bringing upon them the promises of judgment and correction that he said. And so therefore, they were going into Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah's ministry was essentially saying, listen, you're getting what you deserved because you failed your end of the bargain. But God's going to make a new covenant. And this new covenant will not be like the old covenant. It'll be better. It's not just new and kind of microwaved and warmed up. It's radically new. It's formed, he says here, back in verse 6, it's formed on or based upon better promises. What are the better promises? In other words, this is the terms and conditions. What are the better terms of the new covenant as compared to the old? Well, the text tells us what they are. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here we go. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Condition term one. God will write his law onto the hearts and minds of those who belong to the new covenant. Secondly, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Term two, everyone who is a member of the new covenant will know God. God will write his law onto the hearts and minds of those who belong to him, and God will be known by his people. The third, verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The forgiveness, the ultimate forgiveness of sin, comes as a glorious term of the new covenant. You see, these are three things that the old covenant could not do. The old covenant could not transform God's people from the inside. The old covenant didn't put the law on their hearts and minds. The old covenant had as its goal that God's people would know him, And yet it could not be ultimately realized because it lacked the power to transform them so that they might know him in a complete way. And the old covenant didn't have a provision for the ultimate and final removal of sin. Now, I'd love to dwell on that last point because it's great. But I'm going to not spend as much time on it because in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews quotes the same passage from Jeremiah and actually talks much more specifically about the forgiveness of sin part. So I'm going to save that as the text saves it. We'll come back to that part later. But this morning, focusing primarily on these first two. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and they shall know me. All of God's people shall know me. You see, what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that all the way back in Jeremiah's day, during a time when the old covenant was still in effect, people still lived under the terms and conditions of the old covenant and yet continually failed, God had already introduced the idea that a day was coming when another one of these shadows of the Old Testament would be done away with. The tabernacle was going to go away. The temple was going to go away. The Levitical priesthood was going to go away. But so was the terms and conditions of relationship with God. So was the Old Covenant. It was going to go away too. In fact, it was never meant to be perfect. Notice verse 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Why on earth would God replace something that was perfect to begin with? Well, of course he wouldn't. But because the old covenant was inherently faulty, it was incapable of bringing about transformed change in people's lives so that they might have the law of God written on their hearts and they might know him and they might have ultimate forgiveness of sin. The old covenant could not achieve that, and so God, in his great and infinite wisdom, had planned to bring about a new way of relating to him, a new covenant. We've stated this before, but perhaps it bears a little repeating. God has always and has only always had one people that belong to him. All people, all of those who are redeemed by his grace, have come into a relationship with God by grace through faith. Listen, the church is not something new that replaces something old, but there is a new covenant that does replace the old. And it's a good thing it has, that we don't live under the terms of the old covenant. Prior to the death and resurrection, the ascension of Christ, God related to his people through the terms of the old covenant. It was a covenant that was graciously given to his people, and yet it required obedience, which the people never achieved. With the coming of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of the terms of the old covenant, God has graciously provided a new covenant, a new way that has better promises, and therefore it brings about a better relationship with God. Not one that's temporary, but one that's permanent. You see, in the new covenant, Christ doesn't bring us demands and duties. In the new covenant, Christ finishes what the old covenant required. He does everything for us, and then he transforms us. He puts his law into our hearts and minds. He brings us into a relationship with God that we might know him and know him truly as he is. The old covenant didn't have this power. Jesus had not yet finished the work of redemption. But now that Jesus' work is finished, and now that he is in that better position, in the heavenly places, he sits in power and authority. He ministers to us from a superior place over a superior covenant. There's a few things I want us to reflect upon here that perhaps will tie this together for us a bit more. First of all, I want us to think that from what we understand and what we learn from this passage and the idea, the nature of the new covenant, is that you are only a member of the new covenant in so much as you have a relationship with the king who administers that covenant, Jesus Christ. You are not a member of the new covenant in the same way people were members of the old covenant. You see, in the old covenant, membership was determined by birth. In the new covenant, membership's determined by new birth. You might have been born into a Christian home. You might have been taught the Bible from your earliest memories. But if you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, if you don't know that kingly high priest who sits on the throne of heaven and who administers this covenant, if you are not under his authority as your king and savior, then you are not a member of the covenant that he administers. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Doesn't matter how much Bible you've known or memorized or how much sound doctrine you might be familiar with. To be a member of the new covenant is to have the king of that covenant as your Lord and Savior. It's a bit of an aside, but let me just point out as well, especially for those of you who might be new or newish to kind of a Baptist church, that most Christian denominations agree that baptism is a sign of the new covenant. I agree with that. I think it's a wonderful term. Baptism is, in other words, those who are part of the new covenant should receive the sign of the new covenant. Just like the old covenant had a sign, that was circumcision. And the members of the old covenant received the sign. But here, of course, is the key difference. You were a member of the old covenant just simply because you were born a member of the old covenant. And therefore, you got the sign. You're circumcised. But the new covenant doesn't get passed on to us by birth. We become members of the new covenant by new birth. And so therefore, the only ones who receive the sign of the new covenant are those who are actually members of the new covenant. And the only ones who are members of the new covenant are the ones who have a personal relationship with the king of that covenant, Jesus Christ. That's why in a Baptist church, it's not that we don't practice what is sometimes referred to as covenantal baptism. We do. But the ones who receive the sign of the covenant are the ones who are actually the members of the covenant, those who have confessed their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. So my friends, if you're here this morning and you know a lot about Jesus, or perhaps very little about Jesus, on both accounts, the good news is that you can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that you belong to God in this incredible covenant relationship just simply by coming to Jesus Christ, who is the King and who rules and reigns over his covenant. And if you've done that, then you should be baptized. Baptism is the receiving of that sign. It's acknowledging that you belong to Jesus. Second thing that comes out of this text is that the new covenant transforms us from the very core of who we are. The new covenant, it says, God puts his law into our minds and into our hearts. God causes all of those who belong to him to know him. And this is marvelous news. Those of you who are truly part of the new covenant, those of you who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the administrator, the Lord, the King over the new covenant, then those of you who are born again, made new, redeemed, transformed, those are all terms the New Testament uses about people who have come to Christ, then the good news is, unlike the old covenant, where a person could be part of the old covenant but could fall away due to their own sin and disobedience, if you are a part of the new covenant because you have placed your faith in the covenant keeper, Jesus, the good news is he is about the work of transforming you. He doesn't say, come be part of my covenant. No, here's a bunch of duties you now have to keep. You come to be in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and he starts a work of transforming us, of making us new, of teaching us his law and his word, of writing it on our hearts, of bringing us into a relationship with him that we might truly know him for who he is and in the glory that he's revealed himself to be. You see, this happens because the covenant is better. It's better in every way. It's not conditioned upon our performance, on us getting it right. It's not conditioned on anything because it's satisfied in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Again, notice that these two, that two of these promises result directly in our knowing God and his word. Two of the promises, again, that God would write his laws onto our mind and hearts, and that we might know God. In fact, all those who belong to him would know him. Something that gets probably a lot less focused than it should. It's incredibly sad today that many people who profess to be Christians seem to have very little desire to know God, to know him through his word, more deeply, more intimately. And yet, according to this, that's actually really the height of the privilege of being part of the new covenant, of being in a relationship with Jesus Christ, is that we might know God. See, we oftentimes just want quick fixes to our daily struggles, or we want simple solutions to everyday questions, or we just want kind of, give me a few things I can think about this week. And yet, what the new covenant provides is actually, it invites us into an inexhaustible privilege of having an intimate relationship with and knowledge of the creator of the universe. The one who has made us, who loves us with an everlasting love, the one who works in our lives for his glory and our good. He gives us his spirit through his word, which causes us to know him. And as we know him through his word, his spirit guides us into truth and righteousness. That's actually what we need. There's a time and place for kind of specifics. Here's something I can do. Here's three things I can work on. But what we really need is we need the Spirit of God teaching us his word, guiding us into truth, that we might know God and live lives that would bring glory to him. And the new promises of the new covenant fulfill exactly that. What a great privileged place to be. Lastly, those who are members of the new covenant are those who in Christ, again, whose sins are forgiven. And I love to dwell on that point, but obviously for both time and the text, I won't, because the text will deal with that extensively when we get to chapter 10. And yet for now, let me just again just point out the marvelous truth that those who are transformed by the work of Christ through the promises of the new covenant are the same people who know their sins are forgiven because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And again, as I've already alluded to, this is particularly significant as we come to the Lord's table or communion. Many of us who are familiar with our Bibles, we tend to kind of take things for granted sometimes. We remember details, but we don't always tie them all together. So some of you might be very familiar with the occurrence that took place in Jesus' life. As Luke records it in Luke 22, listen to these words. Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and we had given thanks. He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is the body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you, here's the words, is the new covenant in my blood. You see, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, celebrated this Lord's table, this Last Supper, this meal. And in doing this, it was filled with meaning. Part of the meaning was looking back, the Passover, the time of deliverance out of Egypt. That's what led them to Sinai. That's what led them to the old covenant. But if that would have been all it was, if it would have been a time of remembrance pointing back, and let me just point out, this would have been the third Passover that Jesus would have celebrated with his disciples. So two previous Passovers, that's all it would have been, looking back. And here's the bad news, of course. Looking back, any knowledgeable Jew who's sitting there with Jesus is immediately reminded that they've totally failed. Everything that being freed from Egypt was meant to provide for them. Looking back reminds them of the failure to keep the terms of the old covenant. But this last Passover, Jesus does something different. He doesn't just look back. He starts something new. And he points them ahead when he says, not just simply, I desire to eat this Passover with you, but as I share the cup and I share the bread, I want you to know that this is the new covenant in my blood. You see, Jesus was inaugurating or starting or initiating this new relationship, the new terms that we've just talked about. And it was all based upon the very imminent event in Jesus' life, that the bread and the wine symbolized, that Jesus was going to die, that his body was going to be broken and his blood was going to be shed. Just like in the old covenant, where blood had to be shed, but over and over and over and over and over again. But very differently, Jesus would die and his blood would be shed once, because his work would be finished. The new covenant would be established forever. You see, as we come to the time of communion and Lord's table this morning, I pray that you might consider this. Firstly, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, if you're somebody who has said, listen, I belong to this new covenant because I've trusted in Jesus Christ, then might you this morning reflect upon the incredible privileged position you're in. That when we take this bread and this cup, we are remembering what Jesus has done for us, because we could never have done it ourselves. He's established the new covenant because the old covenant could never be kept by anyone else. You and I could never have earned forgiveness of sins. We couldn't die even for our own sins, let alone somebody else's. And Jesus yet has died for the sins of all those who trust in him. If you're here this morning and you know that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you've confessed your sins and trusted in him, then this morning might you reflect upon the incredible privilege it is to be part of a covenant that offers better promises, that you might know God and you might know his forgiveness. But if you're here this morning and that's not the case for yourself, if you haven't confessed your sins, if you haven't trusted in Christ, if you haven't followed him and received that sign, that sign of baptism that says, listen, I know I belong to Jesus Christ, I wonder if this morning you might consider exactly where you are in relationship with Christ. Don't just take this stuff because everybody else is. Think this morning about the eternity of your own soul. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you committed to him? Have you confessed your sins? If you have, join with us. You're a member of the new covenant. This is a memorial table for you. If you haven't, why not? You can. Remember we talked to the children. God will hear. You can right now, today. Let me pray.